Now, you can go to all kinds of different church meetings all around the world, and they will be very different, won't they? For example, you might go to a conventional Western formal style of communion. You might visit an African Sunday school where everyone's having a lot of fun there, aren't they? Lively and dancing. You might go to a church like this where if you don't listen to what the words are, you might think it was a nightclub or a rock concert. You might go to a large building full of crowds of people. This here is a large evangelical Coptic church in Egypt that meets in a huge cave, rather like they did in the earliest churches in Rome. You might go to a meeting of God's people, very humbly gathered around a ditch of some kind, baptizing. I think that's in Africa somewhere, but I'm not sure. If you lived in North Korea, you might go to a meeting like this. Meeting literally in the dark, reading the scriptures by a torch because of the fear of persecution. And then, of course, if you're an Anglican, you might find yourself listening to a sermon. You know, Mr. Bean worked hard in that one. If you saw that episode, great fun. Now, there is no such thing as a right style or a wrong style of church meeting. The style really isn't the significant thing. Very often, the style of churches actually is determined by the culture of the context in which you live, in terms of what's normal when people meet together. But the Bible does have things to say about the principles that underlie the way in which we hold our meetings and gather. And that's what we're going to home in today as we look at this section from Corinthians. Now, if we were to ask what was the church in Corinth like, which of these would it have been most like? Well, actually, probably none of them. It would have probably been a church more like this. This, I think, is a picture of a house group, or a house church, somewhere in South America somewhere, I think, in this case. Because the churches in Corinth, and probably most of the New Testament churches, other than when the church in Jerusalem was huge and in the temple, most of the churches would have been pretty small. It would have probably only been rather like a fellowship group. Maybe 30 or so people tops could have squeezed in to a large Roman style of house. They probably didn't have loads and loads of meetings of different kinds all through the week, but they probably only had the one meeting on what they would call the Lord's Day. And it would have probably started as well late at night. After all, slaves didn't get time off or days off. Slaves worked dawn till dusk whenever there were daylight. That would have been the only time they would have gathered, would have been after it was dark. But no doubt, like our meetings today, they would have included elements of teaching and singing, prayer, and of course, significantly for them, would have been a meal together in which would have included the Lord's table. So all things we would have done in a different sort of way, but there. It would have been quite significantly unlike us, though, because, of course, they had no New Testament. At this point, the New Testament didn't exist as a formal, complete document. There may be a few letters were going backwards and forwards between the churches. And actually, if they'd have had any Old Testament at all, they would have been very fortunate too. Probably in a place like Corinth, they wouldn't have had more than the odd scroll here or there from parts of the Old Testament. So they had no Bibles of their own. They had no central Bible like this one, let alone individual Bibles. But they did have, firstly, the verbal record and teaching of the apostles. In Corinth, Paul had been there. So they could remember personally what Jesus taught through the apostles, and they'd been passing it on in that kind of way. So they had that kind of living memory passed on down the generations. And then as a church in Corinth, they were specifically and particularly rich in what is called spiritual gifts. Remember, we're talking here about where God gives particular abilities to people to serve him. Spiritual gifts can often be very, very normal-looking things that don't stand out at all as being unusual. But others, particularly in Corinth, were more spectacularly and obviously supernatural. They included what was called the gift of prophecy, speaking words directly from God to encourage and so forth, and another gift called speaking in tongues, speaking in languages that the speaker has never learned or understood. While in some examples of the New Testament, that seems to have been of languages understandable by people nearby, this probably wasn't the case in Corinth. He seems to be talking about what's technically the word of called glossolalia, meaningless babble to those who hear it, unless someone also has a gift that can interpret it and understand it. So I suspect that these meetings for the church in Corinth were very exciting. They were thrilling. But the fact is, as well as those supernatural expressions of the Holy Spirit, they also brought with them some pretty significant problems. In fact, they're riven with problems as a church. Now, I discussed a bit last Sunday evening about how we understand the supernatural element of those things and whether those gifts of prophecy and tongues continue today. And I'm not going to go over that again and again now this morning, because what I really want to do is look at the deeper principles that apply across the board, whatever the particular gifts in mind might be. And I think that we can get four things from the guidance that Paul gives to Corinthians here. Firstly, the basic principle is that our members should be using their gifts. The church needs all that God has given, all the people he's given, to use all the gifts that they have to do its work. So church members should be using their gifts in one way or another. And in the verses that we've read, this whole chapter really, he's homing in particularly on the gifts that involve speaking God's word in some form or other. When you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. We know from elsewhere that not everyone feels they have words, have a sort of verbal kind of gift, but many others do. Other texts in the New Testament refer to this. For example, the giving of the spirits in Acts chapter 2, when there was a when the Holy Spirit first came at Pentecost. The focus there is on that everyone will prophesy, if you like, as a token of the Spirit being there for everyone. But we won't turn there. Do look at 1 Peter chapter 4. Excuse me, coughing in the microphone. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, this is Peter's take on spiritual gifts, and he says there's two basic types. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. So Peter has these basic two main categories: speaking from God and serving serving his people. And then Paul also talks about this in Romans, which I could read to you. You can turn to it if you move quickly. Romans chapter 15. Verse 14, Paul says, "I myself am confident, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and competent to instruct one another." Now, the general principle that's being illustrated here is what is technically called the priesthood of all believers. That it's not about one person standing between God and the people and speaking and delivering God's grace and perhaps hearing their prayers and sending them back up. Although some of us have different gifts and some of us are up here a bit more often than others, a church is not a place where it all goes through and from one man or even a little small group of leaders. But that God himself works through every single believer in word and deed. Now, it's not trying to say that in every situation, every believer says something. If you think about it, probably even in Corinth that wasn't the case. If you've got 30 people and they're all expected to say or sing something, their meetings would have gone well into the night. He's talking here about the principle that, broadly speaking, it needs to come from everyone to everyone. Not each individual will exercise a gift on every occasion. And I think that's significant when we start to think about our church and the differences between our church and one like this. You will look around and you'll see that in our congregation, typically there's well over 200 people on a Sunday morning. And even when it breaks down into smaller groups, it's still a large group like this. There's no way we could all share our gifts and insights and so whatever they might be on one account. So what we do is we break up our meetings together into suitable contexts. We meet together as larger services so that we can all hear the same teaching, so that we can all worship and sing together the same gods, the same songs. I hope that we sense the Spirit leading and guiding us as we do so. But we don't see these meetings as being ones full of spontaneous opportunities to share, except perhaps in the conversations afterwards, for obvious reasons. How long do you want to be here on a Sunday morning? Even so, it shouldn't be a one-man show, typically, in our times together. But we also have our smaller groups, many kinds, connect groups. We also have things like prayer meetings. We have meetings like our elders meeting or our team meetings or whatever they might be. And they provide all kinds of other opportunities for more people to contribute their gifts, their insights, their observations, their responses and prayers. And then, of course, there's the one-to-one, the conversations after church or meetings up during the week over coffee. And boy, do we get through lots of coffee in church. And that, too, is another opportunity for our to hear from the Lord from one another. Now, remember another context, too. How might we actually hear a word from the Lord in this day and age? Well, let's remember, we now have Scripture in a way that they didn't have in those days back in Corinth. We have access to the lasting Word of God. And that means, I think, both in principle and in my experience, the most likely way in which we can bring God's word to one another is a scripture that's spoken to us, a word that's relevant for an occasion. You meet over the coffee and say, have you ever read the book of Romans? Isn't it great in 1 chapter 1? That sort of conversation. Very often now the Lord speaks through the Bible, and we have all have equal access to that, in principle, at least. Likewise, when we're meeting together in a Bible study, and you understand a text in a way that nobody else has seen yet, it's your opportunity to speak from God. Then, of course, there are other more spontaneous thoughts that that the Lord speaks to us through. Now, in my mind, there's no need for us to go around saying, "Here is a word from the Lord." In fact, unless you're actually reading the Bible, saying, "Here is a word from the Lord," is a very unhelpful thing to say, because you're trying to claim an authority that is above you. So I would encourage you never to say, "Here is a word from the Lord." The most you could say is something like, "I think this might be what God is saying to us." So don't claim an authority above and beyond yourself. And I'm not particularly worried about calling things a prophecy or not. What counts is whether God's people are speaking God's word. And that might be something encouraging to someone's need. Maybe you're the sort of person who feels someone else's pain. Well, pray to God and then go and say something encouraging to them. That's what we mean. Maybe you're someone who wants to help people. Perhaps wants to give some insight into a group. Well, you pray, and then you just share what you think God's saying from the scriptures. Maybe you're the sort of person who has something wise to say for a younger person who's getting themselves into a bit of a pickle in life. Well, you pray, and then before God, you simply talk with them about their situation, how they might help themselves. And you trust and believe that the Holy Spirit is working through those things. The important thing is not that you big it up. The important thing is that it happens. For this to work, this mutual speaking to one another, the grace of God, well, firstly, you need to be there. You need to actually be a part of the body. And I really would strongly encourage you to be more than simply present on a Sunday morning. I mean, that's the starting point, of course. But in order for this to function properly and gifts to be used in the way God wants, then there's other occasions too when that needs to happen. And then you need to pipe up. You need to actually put things into words. When there's, we're talking about, let's say we're praying for Friends International, and there's a pause, and you know the sort of thing you should say, but you haven't said, well, blurt it out. Trust the Lord that he will give you the grace to say the right things when you pray. And the other thing you need to do is to prepare for it as well. You don't need to. It's a good idea not to just turn up at church with no thoughts at all about what it might involve. Think, seek, prepare. Read the scriptures if you can, if the kids will let you. Ask, what can I bring to God's people at this meeting today? I think you've been covering that in the books, haven't you, that you've been reading, those of you who've been in the book club. Think of it as something that you bring to rather than simply something that you take from. So that's the basic principle. The church needs everyone to use its gifts in the appropriate kind of way. Gifts of speaking and, of course, of serving. But what motivation should lie behind this? Well, this is very important. The motivation of all of these things is that our church should be building, that our motivation should be building the church. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up, Paul says. And if we look at the earlier verses in this chapter, we'll see how he applied this to the issue of tongues and prophecy back then. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people, but to God. Indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries by the Spirit. But the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. Anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies themselves, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. I'd like everyone to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. You see, this church in Corinth was so caught up in this speaking in tongues. But he says the problem with that, and he doesn't actually bless anyone. It's for your good if you pray privately in tongues, but not for everyone else unless it's explained. What counts is words that actually do some good for the group as a whole. Now, think through why you come to church. Ultimately, I hope, it's for the glory of God. And of course, I hope that you see coming into church as being something that builds you up too, that you find a blessing in doing that, I hope. But remember too, more important than that is that you're here to build up the whole, to bless and encourage everyone here, not yourself. And that's important. That motivates you to put up with nonsense for the sake of those it will help, even if it does nothing for you, for example. It helps you to put up with the fact that some things go over your head and you haven't really learned them, but they bless and help those who are further down the road than you are. Growth in spiritual maturity is when you move on from thinking, what will I get from being at church, into what will bless others. It's when you start to find satisfaction in seeing others grow rather than simply being blessed yourself. And your spiritual gifts, whatever they might be, they exist and they are exercised not in order to express yourself. Some people seem to think that's the way. I'm given spiritual gifts so that I can express myself, which is a very 21st century thing, isn't it? But that's not what Paul says. Or you think, this makes me feel good. It makes me feel important. It makes me feel like people are noticing me. It validates my feelings. That's what it is, about letting your feelings flow. Deep down, I can show off here. We have to be really careful. We don't come with gifts for our own good. Whatever those gifts might be, they're here to help others. They're here to help other people follow Jesus. That's what they're for. But they are needed. Our church will wither if the gifts as a whole are not put into practice. Our motivation must be for that church to blossom. So look around today. People in this room need you, either in what you do or in what you say. Do not let this church become a one-man show, or I don't think that's a danger here, but don't let it become, if you like, a small group of people who deliver to everyone else. That would be the danger of our church. We have a busy core who deliver the gifts to the rest. We can't afford to be like that. Let's move on to another more specific issue. And that is that if when gifts of speaking of whatever kind are used, the message needs to be understandable. In the particular case of tongues here, Paul writes, if anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at most three should speak, one at a time, and someone else should interpret in words that can be understood. And if he goes on to say that doesn't happen, it's much better to pray privately before God than it is to impose this upon other people. Now, he goes on to say why it's bad news. He says, it's no good to you if I come and speak in tongues. Verse 6. Now, brothers and sisters, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good is it to you? Unless I bring a revelation or a knowledge or a prophecy, a word of instruction or anything else that you can understand. It's no use. It's useless. Empty gobbledygook. And he goes on to say later that it's alienating as well. It's no good to me. You come and talk to me, he says, verse 11. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker is a foreigner to me. He says, if you can't understand, it's divisive. It's alienating. And then he says, furthermore, it's no good to them, by which he means people who have come along as inquirers or visitors or guests, people exploring. Verse 23 says, so if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues and inquirers or unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? They will think you're absolutely bonkers if you're jabbering away and it doesn't make any sense. It will put them off. It won't help them at all. They may never come to church again. Now, I have to say, I simply can't understand why so many of my brothers in ministry and charismatic churches encourage this to happen in their churches. I can't understand it when the Bible is so clear that it doesn't help. When I was a student, I came along from really quite a charismatic set of experiences, and I had to choose between going to the very charismatic church that was good in many respects, or going to the more conservative church that was actually a bit boring sometimes, although it was very good in other respects. In the end, I chose to go to the more conservative church, even though there were parts about it that were, frankly, a bit dull. Nonetheless, because I couldn't bring my friends to the charismatic church, because the things that were going on were just so crazy, they would walk out. That was my experience. Anyway, And I do think there's a scriptural principle here that we need to observe. Come and challenge me if you think it's wrong, but I think there's a principle here that we need to observe. And we also need to notice that it's not just, you see, the principle doesn't just apply to speaking in tongues, no. It could apply to an unintelligible sermon, couldn't it? A sermon full of theological technicalities, or a sermon that's too full of, yeah, Lord, we really want to just, yeah, bless you, Lord. Both of them are no good. They don't mean anything. Or meaningless songs. Again, they could be meaningless because they're full of ancient language that nobody understands. They can be meaningless because, again, they're Jesus is my girlfriend type stuff. You can have jargon prayers. I remember hearing some incredibly technical prayers teaching God lots of theology that presumably he hadn't realized at that point. And then, of course, cliquey conversations. It's not just what happens up here. It's what goes on out there. If you're a clique talking about things that nobody's going to understand and they're sort of looking around thinking, what are they going on about? Again, that's no good. And then to top it off, the thing that can be worst of all is distracting PowerPoints. But we won't stop there. The deeper principle in all of these things. The Holy Spirit works through the mind. The Holy Spirit doesn't come and inject an emotion or a response into our hearts. And so we suddenly feel something that we didn't feel before. And we don't know really where it all came from, but you're all tingly. That's not how the Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit works through the mind, powerfully, supernaturally, emotionally. All those things are real. We're not talking dry and empty at all. But the Holy Spirit's way is through our mind, not through some kind of vague sensation. We mustn't think then of spiritual gifts as being about giving some kind of direct feeling into our hearts. Remember, Paul is talking here about a message. Even in Corinth, it's all about a message, isn't it? Even though they were off the wall in so many ways, they were right because they wanted to hear a message from God that would speak to their minds and thereby empower their hearts and their lives. Moving on to the final point. As well as being understandable, messages being understandable, our messages should be orderly as well. Our meetings should be orderly. For God is not a God of disorder, but a peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. Now, here we have a picture. This could be a very, very lively meeting in church, couldn't it? But it's not, actually. You know what it is? Beatlemania, this is, that's right. We need to recognize that there is such a thing as a sort of mass hysteria kind of thing, for want of a better word, where everyone gets hyped up and caught up by something. And it happened at a football pitch, and it can happen in church as well. I think it was happening in Corinth. They'd been along to the temple and seen the ecstatic behavior, it's called, of the priests, and perhaps just assumed that's what normally happens in a religious meeting. And I think today there can be quite a strong influence in our meetings, in some quarters, that mean it's more like a nightclub, because that's what people feel comfortable with. Equally, you could come to another one that's more like a lecture, because that's what people are comfortable with. The point is, we need to recognise where our culture is influencing us, and make sure that we're ready to critique it. So what does Paul actually say? He doesn't say churches can't be lively, they can't be exciting, they can't be full of emotion and passion. He doesn't mean that. I say that very strongly. But what he does say? Well, firstly, he says meetings must be managed. Let's read that in those verses again. Verse 29. Two or three people should speak, and others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirit of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. So here are three principles. Firstly, meetings have to be managed. It's not unspiritual to try to manage things. Here is a church that needed to start managing things, putting things in order, having somebody in charge of what was going to happen. Just letting it all hang out wasn't the right way. The best way to express spontaneity is within a controlled environment. In actual fact, that's where you get creativity. Messages needed to be assessed. So people would speak and then others would listen and critique what was said and be able to say, yes, that's great, or maybe not. It needed to happen. You'll notice a side issue down in verses 24 to 25, 34 to 35. In fact, you may not think it's a side issue that women should not be allowed to speak, have to be silent. I certainly don't, but actually that isn't saying women can't ever speak in church. What I think it's saying in the context is that women shouldn't take over the role of men who were ultimately responsible for the leadership of the church at that point, nor should they undermine their husbands in that context. And I think you can think about it this way. You know, think of Vera and Arthur at church. And Vera says, "Arthur, whatever are you doing?" "I'm speaking in tongues, dear." "You most certainly are not." We don't. That's the sort of situation I think it's dealing with here. He's saying that they shouldn't intervene when others have a responsibility. And then finally, members should be self-controlled. Members should be self-controlled. We need to understand that the Holy Spirit does not, as a rule, take over, leading to people losing control. We've read the scriptures, haven't we? The spirit of the prophets under the control of the mind of the prophets. So we aren't looking for situations where we can't help ourselves calling out or falling over or barking like a dog or whatever else it might be. We hear of such things happening sometimes. And to be honest, I think they're human, not spiritual in their nature. Only happens once in the Bible, I think, once or twice, when someone gets taken over by the Spirit, and that's Saul, and that's a judgment, not a blessing. So I don't think the Holy Spirit takes us over in the way that some people portray such things. Exactly the opposite. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control, being able to contain our joy and our energy and enthusiasm and express it in that way. So, anyway, let's conclude. There are many gifts, all that need to be used. There is one goal. Our members should be able to use their gifts of service and speaking. Our motives should be to build up the church, not to simply express ourselves or make ourselves feel good. Our message should be understandable. It should be understandable as much as understandable as possible to as many people as possible. And our meetings should be orderly, containing and expressing joy and liveliness, rather than simply giving way to how we feel about things. Now, I reflect on this. I wonder, does our church will obviously be trying to get this balance right, but do we succeed in it? Is our church more like Mr. Bean in the Anglican Church, or is it more like the Beatlemania? I suspect if we were to err, it would probably be on the Mr. Bean side of things, don't you? We're not that good at being lively and expectant. But there is a middle road, and that's Bob the Builder, building, working together to get the job done. Each of us bringing what we have that can help God's church to grow. And whatever that might be, you have a part to play in it. God has given you gifts, and this is a place where it needs to be used. And if you can't use it here, we will find you somewhere else that you can use it. You have a gift, a part to play. And probably it will include being able to speak in some place or other, one-to-one, in a group, or in a bigger context. And your purpose is to build up the people of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your church is a living, active body of people where your Spirit empowers us and enables us to glorify you, to build you up and encourage ourselves. I pray, Heavenly Father, that that would be our experience here at this church. Knowing that we fail in many respects, we pray nonetheless that you would lead us forward and be a church that glorifies you. Amen.